to whoever finds my body. Deceit, betrayal, theft. I know these full well. They are embedded in my soul. It started with theft, a little here, a little there. I thought no one would notice. I mean, he wasn't the true Messiah, was he? Or was he? We wanted swords. We wanted anarchy. We wanted upheaval. We wanted justice for our people. And he wanted the little children to come to him. He wanted a prostitute to waste expensive perfume on his feet instead of overtaking the soldiers like a true Messiah. He wanted us to haul their bags. He claimed he was I am. All we wanted was to be free from the tyranny of Rome. And if he was, he would have freed us. So I stole and then I schemed after I couldn't take any more. They gave me 30 pieces of silver, and at the time I thought it was for the good of all Israel that we were rid of him. When I made the deal, I felt no regrets. All I could think of was money and the notoriety that the betrayal would bring. And then the night came. He took his disciples and me to the upper room. I would be lying if I said I wasn't nervous. My heart was beating rapidly. My palms were wet with sweat. I was in a room full of them. Even though there was no way they could know, but I was sure they would find out. In the upper room, he did the most unexpected thing. He stopped eating, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. I watched disgusted as he washed their feet one by one. The self-proclaimed Messiah stooped to wash the feet of men as if he were a servant. The moment he knelt to wash my feet, my heart filled with hatred for the servant king. He looked into my eyes as if he could see into the depths of my soul. I was sure he could see the darkness there. Later, I was left dumbfounded when he revealed his knowledge of the betrayal. He actually told them it was me, but the rest of the disciples were slow to catch on. He said the one he handed the bread to was the one who would turn him in, and then he handed it to me. When he did, something much stronger than hatred overwhelmed me. I was more than determined to see him dead. The final betrayal happened in the garden. I came with the elders, chief priests, and a monstrous crowd who were all determined to see him condemned. The odds were greatly in our favor. I called him Rabbi with a great, insincere smile. He was no rabbi to me. I went to kiss him, which was the previously designated signal to notify the authorities of who he was. In response, he called me friend. But there was no trickery or bluff in his tone. He genuinely seemed sincere and was oddly filled with love. After Jesus was seized, there was some scuffle between the crowd and his followers. In a loud yet contented voice, he proclaimed, "Do you not think I can call on my Father, and he will at once put disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And then he explained all of it was so scriptures would be fulfilled. At that moment, it was as if the scales fell from my eyes. I was filled with horror for what I had done, guilt, remorse, and a sense of grief. It was too late. The disciples fled, and the mob had already taken Jesus to his trial. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And tears began to form in my eyes. The next morning, I tried to return the silver, but they refused the blood money. So I threw it into the temple sanctuary and ran, and ran, and ran from my crime, from him, and from myself. I will spare you the rest of the details. The only thoughts that went through my head were, I killed the Messiah. I killed a man who did no wrong, a man who was innocent. He was here to save Israel and restore it, but I sent him to his death. I was the criminal. I could not beg for mercy from God. There was no sacrifice so all-encompassing that it would cover my sin. My actions were so grievous. So I gave myself up to death. My thoughts will be tortured for all eternity, knowing it was I who sealed his fate. This is why I, Judas Iscariot, am removing myself from this world. I do not deserve to live. My final prayer and plea is this true Messiah would be vindicated and somehow, in the end, be the victor.
Thank you, Vance. Let's take this opportunity. We'll dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. And let's share together the scripture as we look at our first bad boy, Judas, from John chapter 13. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table close to Jesus, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I want to encourage you to remember, and this will be the last Sunday I lift it up, but this will be the, we have a new text-in number, and that text-in number has changed. It's now 804-1278, so if you have questions, which we love, please feel free to send them that way. On Wednesday, we began the season of Lent with Ash Wednesday. It's a bit of a different year this year in that Ash Wednesday was on Valentine's Day, and Easter Sunday is on April Fool's Day. I'm still trying to make sense of how all that works. I know it's phases in the moon and what have you, but nonetheless, a good number of you came and you received a marking of ashes on your forehead, and you heard these words, "Repent and believe the gospel." And we start this way for a very important reason. It's not just some empty tradition that happens year after year after year. It happens because it's true. It's because we need to hear it. I mean, if there's a truth to our life, 100% fact that you cannot escape is that someday your life is going to come to an end. It's kind of a bummer. You already knew that anyway. Your life's going to come to an end. And as part of that, we need Christ. We need Christ for eternal life. We need Christ for forgiveness of sins because we're all sinners. We're full of good intentions. We're full of some good deeds every now and then. But every single one of us, we've sinned. We need forgiveness. And that's why we need Christ, because he forgives, he heals, he saves, and he invites us to be part of his family, not only now, but forever. And in this world of judgmentalism that we live in, the beauty is this simple fact undercuts the possibility for judgmentalism altogether. We all stand on equal playing ground, including myself. We all sin. I mean, it's right? Like, talk to Mandy afterwards. She'll give you a long list. And it's in some ways, it's good. Right? If you consider that you don't like murderers, consider that God considers stealing to be just as bad. If you don't like greed, consider God looks at lying just as badly. Sin levels the playing field, so every single one of us needs grace. And that's how we start out Lent, by remembering our mortality, by remembering that we're sinners, that we are all in need of God's grace. And then we enter into this 40-day journey that we call Lent, which can be kind of confusing, especially if you like mathematics, because you'll notice that there aren't really 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday. There's more like 47 because you don't count the Sundays. Sundays are always supposed to be like little Easters, like mini Super Bowls, if you will. It's always the playoffs in the church. And the point of Lent is all about following Jesus more closely, heading to and through the cross, throwing off the sin in our lives, studying, inviting, serving, giving, and growing in our faith. Now this Lent, we're going to take a little bit different journey, and what we're going to do is go through the Gospel of John, beginning in the 13th chapter and ending at the 20th chapter. We're going to see all of these bad boys of Easter, and what you're going to notice is that whether we talk about Romans, religious leaders, or disciples, one by one by one, they all betray, they deceive, they abandon, they doubt. You name it, they're all going to betray Jesus. Every single one of these bad boys. We want to talk about Judas or Philip or Peter or Annas and Caiaphas, Barabbas or Pilate. Those are going to be the folks that we look at. Every single one of them in some way leads Jesus toward the cross. Now you'll notice, ladies, that no women are portrayed. I knew I'd get some. There are no women portrayed in this bad boy story, and maybe some of you feel left out, maybe some of you are glad, but I want to assure you that the women are very much part of the story, and an important, crucial part of the story. You've just got to wait to hear your part until much later in the story. And you're going to notice how each one of these bad boys show how they turn against Jesus rather than to him. All of these folks throughout Jesus' last 24 hours, do the very same thing, albeit in different forms. And from their sins, we're going to learn something about ourselves. And I imagine what you're really going to see is that there's a little bit of myself, yourself, ourselves in each one of these folks, these bad boys. So today we start with the easiest of bad boys, and that's Judas. Vance did a great job reading that dramatic reading for us this morning to really capture the essence of what Judas must have felt. And Judas, the whole act of his betrayal begins around an important meal called the Passover feast. And I want you to think about for a moment what your best day of the year is. For some people, it's Christmas. For some people, it's their birthday. Maybe it's an anniversary. Maybe it's Easter. Whatever your best day of the year is, whatever day you look forward to most, I want you to picture how that becomes your worst day, because that's exactly what happens. The Passover feast was supposed to be the best day of the year for the Jewish people. It was how they celebrated their deliverance from bondage and slavery in Egypt to the Egyptians over 400 years, how God liberated them. And the Passover, the first Passover, happens in this strange, funky kind of way, especially to us modern hearers. Here's what happened. God comes to Israel and says, I want you to take a one-year-old lamb without blemish. I want you to sacrifice it and place the blood of that lamb on your doorframe, which is not something that we would do every day, right? I'm sure you'd have PETA and all kinds of folks after you if you did such a thing. So you're supposed to put the blood of this lamb around the doorframe of your house. And the whole idea of this is it serves as a marking, a covering, if you will, same kind of language that us Christians use about being under the blood of the lamb, who's Jesus. But this covering allows God to pass over these homes, and God is going to strike down the firstborn children in Egypt. Now, before you say, oh, that's horrific and mean, why would God do such a thing? I want you to consider a couple of things. First and foremost, the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites for 400 years. Second, they killed all the Hebrew male babies. So before you say, well, you know, that's not fair. Fair is a place where pigs are judged, so let's be careful there. God is going to pass over those homes with the blood on the doorframe, strike down the Egyptians, and out of that moment, he's going to deliver Israel out of Egypt toward the promised land. In fact, along the way, the Egyptians kept saying, just get out of here. We'll give you our silver, our gold. Just go. And that's exactly what happens. And the Israelites would celebrate this as the high point to their year every year with a meal, with a feast. And the feast, they would recount scripture, they would talk about what God had done, they would share food, all of this kind of stuff. It was the best night of the year. Now, we tend to picture the Last Supper like this. Leonardo da Vinci, Swedish Jesus there in the middle with the flowing hair and the pink robe and the blue sash, which I'm sure that's what he wore. And da Vinci was a brilliant painter. I'm not ripping on da Vinci. He really was. I mean, you look at the symmetry in the painting. You have triads for all the different disciples. You'll notice they're grouped in three groups of three. You'll notice there are three windows in the back. You notice there are also groupings of four, the wall coverings along the walls, as well as the table supports in the middle. I mean, brilliant painting. But also at the same time, Da Vinci painted this some 1,500 years after Jesus was around. So it's not like he was, you know, a witness of the Last Supper. It probably would have looked more like this. U-shaped table. And Jesus would have been over to the left side. You'll notice that there is a person reclining next to Jesus. That would have been John. And Judas, tradition says, he was the guest of honor, which would have been to Jesus' left. So what Judas does in the middle of this meal is all the more disturbing. He's the guest of honor, and he's going to betray the host of the banquet, which was a huge no-no, not only in our culture, but even more so in that day, because you didn't just eat with anybody. You ate with friends. You ate with people you loved and you cared about. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story. Who exactly is Judas? We read today what Judas did, but who exactly is Judas? Judas's name is a Hellenized name, which means that a Hebrew name became more like a Greek or Roman name, kind of a sign of the times. Jewish culture and Jewish religion is starting to lose its influence or authority throughout the Roman world. Judas is from the Hebrew word Judah, and Judah literally means praise. And so when Judas's parents named him, think of it as kind of a throwback name to the glory days. Kind of an old classic name, and people would have looked at Judas and gone, yeah, I remember those days. I remember those glory days. Now, you'll notice that he's not just Judas, he's Judas Iscariot. Where does the Iscariot come from? There's all kinds of different theories on that. Let me give you a little bit. One is that he's the son of Simon Iscariot and from the tribe of Issachar, which is one of the 12 Hebrew tribes. Another is that he's a man from a town called Kerioth, hence the name Iscariot, and that's a town in southern Judah, or the southern part of Israel. And then the third theory is that he's the false one, which is from a Hebrew word, and it speaks to his character as a deceiver. I think those are all wrong. I think the scholar, Oscar Kuhlmann is his name, and you can read about him. It's C-U-L-L-M-A-N. Oscar Kuhlmann came up with a brilliant theory that Iscariot is from a group of people who were essentially mercenaries. They were called daggermen. And it was a group or a group of people called the Sicarii. The Sicarii were those dagger men who were revolutionaries that wanted to kill the Romans at all costs to restore the kingdom. And so Judas was essentially a trained assassin, which is kind of wild. Judas had a whole agenda before he ever met Jesus. And when Jesus starts talking about this kingdom that's coming, what Judas hears is a kingdom to replace Rome, a kingdom to get rid of the people that I can't stand, that me and my buddies are going to go out and assassinate. Jesus, I'm in for that. But when Jesus starts talking about 3 years down the road, how he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again on the third day, that doesn't sound like dagger men or political assassinations or the end of the Romans, does it? See why he was so mad? See why he might have betrayed him? Judas Iscariot, I believe, Kuhlmann was right, was a dagger man. And when Jesus didn't fulfill his agenda, he was pretty upset. Now, the amazing part is this. Jesus knew it all along, and yet loved him and taught him and trained him and traveled with him and took care of him everywhere that he went. In the middle of the meal, this is what we read. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that would be John, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter mentioned to him, asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Can you imagine? Best day of the year. Big meal. All your buddies are there. Family. And it turns into a game of pointing fingers. Surely that never happens in our culture today, does it? But the act of betrayal is about to begin, and when the finger pointing begins, there is a riot that begins churning in Jesus' spirit, because this is supposed to be an act of grace, an act of community, an act of fellowship, an act of remembering, an act of God's deliverance. And instead, what it becomes is the unveiling of deceit. Jesus realizes or knows now that pain is about to begin, that the devil is getting his way, that death is closing in, that the cross is coming. Funny how things can change so fast, right? And yet this is what Jesus said he would do. This is what he would promise to each one of us. Jesus, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for your plan, which begins to come to its fulfillment in these scriptures that we hear today. And Lord, we're grateful that in those moments where we've been betrayed, whether on our best day or our worst day, and we offer our prayers to you, we know that you understand because you've been there. Lord, we pray that you would forgive and you would heal and you would save, that you would transform our lives, that we might look more like you and live more like you. And so, Lord, continue to challenge us, reveal in these scriptures what you would have us to hear. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and the people of God said, amen. Please have a seat. What we found so far is that Judas wanted a Christ that would advance the agenda of his dagger men. Judas was part of the Sicarii, and we have to wonder then, at that point, how does Satan use Judas in this entire act? Well, what you find is it's a slow process. If you look back a little further into John's Gospel, even in the 13th chapter, it says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So there's something working, someone working in his life, and not for good. Then we find out there's this grand plan God has, even to use evil and turn evil on its head. It says, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So way before there was ever time, there's this prophecy that somebody's going to betray the Messiah. And then, of course, in the scripture we read today, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. There's no doubt that betrayal is coming. I mean, John paints it for us over and over and over again. And somewhere after Jesus celebrated communion, the first communion with the disciples, Judas is revealed to be the betrayer, and he's given a piece of bread that is dipped in wine. And in this moment of communion and celebration, a great act of betrayal happens. And it isn't just anybody. I mean, it's one of his best friends. You ever been betrayed by a best friend? Ever been betrayed by a family member? You know, and I think the beauty of this is we ask ourselves, does God get it? Does God understand my pain? Does God know how I feel? Yes. Yes, because he's been there. In the ancient world, you didn't just share a meal with anybody. It wasn't like they had potlucks the way that we do. Or, hey, come on in. Yeah, they had buffets. They had feasts, this kind of thing. But to eat with somebody was a sacred act. You didn't just invite anybody to your house to eat. It had to be somebody you knew and you loved. And as soon as you were invited as a guest into that home, you knew that you were known and loved. To betray somebody was one of the worst things possible. And to be asked to leave or to be exited from the banquet or the feast was the worst possible punishment. I mean, after all, look at what Jesus says. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, about eternal life, all of these kinds of concepts around feast or banquet language. And so when Judas is exited from the feast, there's a powerful thing that's being told to us here. Judas is outside. He's on his own. I mean, the John the writer leaves no doubt of the state of his soul and his condition. He says he's in the dark. That's why John tells us it was night. He's shut himself off from God. He's been kicked out, and all he's got is a morsel. His relationship with Christ is severed. And it goes on to say, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Now, you can't just gloss over this. And I think sometimes we forget that there really is evil. There really is a devil. Like, do you need to walk around, you know, the devil made me do it and this? No. But there really is evil. There really is a devil. And evil and the devil really do use people. I mean, we witnessed this week, yes? I mean, what happened in Florida? Evil. Evil. And Judas had his whole ideology he was sold out to. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm a dagger man. We're going to wipe out the Romans. They're going to be gone. It's going to be great. And when Jesus didn't fulfill it, evil. Jesus, you don't have what I need. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to advance my own kingdom. Kind of sounds like what happened in Florida, doesn't it? I mean, do we need gun control? Yeah. Sure. Let me also say this. We're becoming a godless society. And I don't care how much gun control you have, when you have a godless society, people will find a way to harm other people. I mean, that's evil. That's what evil does. It takes that which is good and it destroys it like a virus. And it says, I'm going to attach my own ideology, I'm going to attach my own kingdom, my own way, and you know what? For everybody else, to hell with them. And it happens, brothers and sisters. The way the devil and evil work is simple. It happens one step at a time. Judas was the keeper of the treasury for the disciples. And I want you to realize something. Here's where the women enter the story. The women were the ones who gave the money for the disciples to eat. Isn't that the way it always is? Anyway, Judas was stealing out of the treasury. And Judas is deceiving Jesus all along that I've got this alternative agenda, and as soon as you don't fulfill it, I'll sell you down the road for 30 pieces of silver to the religious community, the Romans, or anywhere else in between. The way evil and the devil works, it's simple. It's one step at a time, and all of it comes to a head when in the sacred, beautiful, wonderful act of community and unity, Judas betrays him. I love what Dr. Gerald Borchet says. He says, Judas was hardly a puppet, and the dip morsel hardly a magical potion. Satan didn't need magic to enter Judas. All he needed was permission to take control. That permission was given by Judas and confirmed by Jesus with the words, do quickly what you're about to do. With the acceptance of the morsel and the verdict Jesus offered, the tragic case was closed. The traitor had been told to leave the company of the disciples. Here's what I find to be the hardest part about Judas's story. We can all be just like him. Myself included. We can all be just like Judas. And before you stone me, I want you to give it some thought. Jesus is our best friend. He's our Lord until our social circles change. or until it's not easy, or until I don't get what I want, or until I find that passage in the Bible I don't like, or until I might lose my job over it. More Christians today take their guidance for life from culture than they do Scripture. Don't you think that's an issue? You know what I love about the Scriptures? Are they old and antiquated in some ways? Yes, and that's what's so good. Because it doesn't change according to popular opinion. It's always the same. There's kind of a rule or a guide for life. And it's so easy to look for and pray to and long for this Christ that we want, not the Christ that we need. And slowly but surely we shape God into our own image, and that's called idolatry. And it doesn't work. And you know what? I'm guilty. Because my whole thing is, how do I help people figure out how much they need a relationship with this Jesus who loves them and wants to pour so much goodness and blessing out upon them, and this Jesus who wants to transform their lives, and this Jesus who just wants them to let them know how much purpose he has for them, and you know how what a great plan he has for them if I could just figure out the right words. And at the end of the day, here's the deal. Jesus doesn't need us. We need him. And the beauty of it is, even though we need him, he wants us. He wants all of us. That's what's so good. We have nothing to give, and we screw it up, and yet he wants us over and over and over again. He shows us how much he wants us. Why do we have to fight so hard for people to love him back? He doesn't owe us a thing. He's the God of the universe. He's doing just fine before he created this science experiment. I mean, you think the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were lonely? You think they sat around at this table and said, what are we going to do today? Time to make the donuts. I mean, I don't know what. He wasn't bored. He was fine. But he wanted to give us love. And that's why he gives himself. He doesn't need us, we need him. And so often our own agenda and our own gods get in his way. And that's what Judas did. Same thing. Did we betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Maybe not 30 pieces of silver, but I bet we've betrayed him for other things. You know, this Lent, I would love for you to reflect on a couple of questions. Are you consistent in your witness? What do you need to surrender? And how will you offer Jesus all of yourself? Because I don't find in the Bible where we go, yeah, we're just going to give you like the eternal life part of who I am, and then the rest I'm going to kind of do what I want. It says to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Doesn't it? You know, I think the good news is this. We deserve death, but we got life. That we're not good. We do good stuff. God is good. And really what he's looking for is for us to give up our idols and our agendas and our own deceitfulness and love him as he deserves to be loved, and honor him as he deserves to be honored, and live for him, because that's what he's always wanted us to do. Pray. Jesus, forgive us for the ways in which our agenda and our ideologies and our ways supplant yours. Forgive us, O God, for our sins. We realize that you don't need us. You want us. You love us. And you desire for us to love you. And the only way that happens is by laying down our lives and confessing our sins as we already have this morning, and realizing that all too often we try to be Lord over our lives, which is your rightful place. So this morning, O God, as best as we can, we lay those things down and we ask you to be Lord. You're the one who died and rose again. You're the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father. You're the one who comes again to judge the living and the dead. And you're the one with a kingdom that never ends, where ours surely will come crashing down. Be Lord. Be our Savior. Change our hearts. Change what we live for and value. Change the way that we love you and love others. And we thank you that in this prayer, we are yours, and you are ours. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A number of questions came in. Let's just take a couple of them. One was, what's the name of the book that was recommended last week on abundance living? I believe it's The Abundant Life, and it should be out in the front lobby. If not, we can order one of those for you. Somebody asked, was Satan not already in Judas? No. I think there's a clear mark here at John that moves from temptation and oppression would be the word I would use, sort of, hey, do this, do this, do this, to possession. Those are radically different things. So, no, I would have said, or I would say until the actual act of betrayal, he could have backed out of his 30 silver pieces and the whole bit. And called it a wash and run away to a far-off galaxy or whatever. But when the moment of betrayal comes, then yes, I think you have possession, which happens there. Good question. I'm looking forward to next week. We're going to take on Philip. Love Philip. Good guy. He's sitting in the back. Just kidding, Phil. We love you, man. Looking forward to talking about Philip and doubt. Have a great week. Be the revolution.